Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. As you're turning there, it's also in your bulletins on page 8. We're coming close to the end of their journey to Jerusalem, a few more weeks, and we will be done. And as we've gone through this journey, we've seen the continuous reminder that the kingdom is here, that Christ is bringing about redemption, that he calls all nations to be his disciples. And here we see yet one more example of Christ calling a man to himself and how Christ transformed the life of this man. Let's give attention to Luke 19, a rather famous passage, Jesus and Zacchaeus, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you would be with us, that you would be glorified, and that we would be encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks back, we were looking at the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and Jesus says that it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This leads to the disciples to exclaim, "Then who can be saved?" This is a good question. Who can be saved? Last week we saw half the answer. Those who have faith. This blind man has faith in Christ, and we see he is an example to us all of what faith looks like. This week we have Zacchaeus, an example of true repentance. Those who are walking in faith and repentance. And this is indeed one of the themes of this travel journey, Luke 9 through 19, the call to repentance. We saw it in Luke 13, 5. We saw it in the parable of the barren fig tree. We saw in Luke 15, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 who are already reconciled with God, with the parable of the lost sheep. We see it with the parable of the lost coin, the lost sons, these continuous calls to repentance. And yet with these calls, sometimes the constant temptation we face is to feel like salvation is about the steps I make, the things I do. And sometimes it can feel ambiguous. How are these things brought together? The other day I was listening to Christian radio, and the guy sharing between the songs was quoting from the book of Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And as he talked about it, it just felt ambiguous because it felt like he viewed the joy of the Lord as the internal feeling that he had to guarantee was always there, and that he had to take steps to make sure he was in the right spot, and subjectively he was good. And I don't know about you, but that can feel like an awful burden. That if it's up to me entirely, dependent upon me, how will I continually stay joyful? You see, Jesus here in Luke 19, through his relationship with Zacchaeus, is continuing to answer this question, who then can be saved? This passage is beautifully woven together as you see the action of Jesus and you see the response of Zacchaeus. This passage is bringing together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people. In one sense, this passage shows us what it looks like to answer the question, who can be saved? The way that Jesus answers that question, Luke 18, 27, is this: what is impossible with man is possible with God. We're going to take Jesus' answer, Luke 18:27, and that's going to be our outline for this morning. What is impossible with man is possible with God. We're going to look at how this is a living example of what that looks like. First, what is impossible with man, and then how it is possible with God. What's impossible for any human to do on their own is to exercise faith and repentance completely on their own. Ephesians 2 reminds us we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead men can't come to life on their own. And yet we have here a true example of a sinner coming to repentance. Jesus tells us that was the point of his mission. Luke 5:39, he tells us this. Luke 5:29. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus calls sinners to repentance. And here in this very passage, when Jesus comes to dine with Zacchaeus in verse 7, the crowds around grumble. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. The tax collectors were despised in that day because although Jewish, they were cooperating with the enemy. They're levying taxes on behalf of the Romans. And more than that, they often would skim the top off. They'd collect more than they needed. They'd collect more than they were supposed to. And they'd pocket it as extra income. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus' ministry shows us that some people did the impossible. We saw the rich young ruler that came before that wanted to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted to know, how do I keep the law? How do I keep the law? And when Jesus showed him, he walked away sad because he wasn't able to do it. And Jesus said, it's easier for a rich man for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here, in this passage, we see the rich man does enter the kingdom of heaven. Look in verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house. The king has declared salvation is here. This man entered. You see, Jesus shows us he's a model, just as the blind man is a model of faith, he is a model of repentance. What does it look like to walk in repentance? It means that we are turning from our sin, turning unto God with the desire to walk in new obedience in all ways. And look at how he's a model. When Jesus calls him to come down out of that tree where he'd gone to climb to see Jesus because he was short, he goes to he brings Jesus to his home. And verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." He says, "I'm giving half of my wealth away." Now, he probably got a decent salary. He was a chief tax collector, after all. And then he says, "Okay, start lining up. If I defrauded you, come line up. I'll pay you fourfold, four times the amount." That's probably quite a line, given what we know from other sources about how tax collectors worked. This fourfold, he's showing he's going to the most stringent requirement of the law. Normally, when theft happened in the Old Testament, when they were caught, they restore and give 20% more. However, the livestock rustlers, those that stole sheep and then ate the sheep and couldn't return it, had to restore fourfold. So he's going to he's on his own, applying the fullest extent of the burden of the law and saying, "I want to do what's right in Jesus' sight." As John Murray put it, the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. Zacchaeus is a model of someone who believes in Christ, and his life is transformed. You see, this passage is reminding us that God calls for a willing and true and real human response from all of us. God holds all of his creatures responsible for their actions and choices. Last week, we saw that the blind man is an example of seeking the Lord. Zacchaeus is as well. He throws all cultural inhibitions to the wind in climbing this tree and in making himself an object of ridicule and scorn. You don't often see grown men doing this kind of thing because he just wants to see Jesus. He's seeking after him, and his repentance is real. You may say, yeah, but how do we know that he actually followed through? You have all sorts of people that make promises and don't fall through. Remember, this is written sometime afterwards. And Luke tells us in chapter 1 that he interviewed sources and talked to people. There's enough time for people to know, did Zacchaeus follow through? If he hadn't followed through, how would this have made it into the record? There's plenty of examples that we know people will say one thing and do another. But because Luke is doing a historical research after the fact, interviewing eyewitnesses, if Zacchaeus had been a hypocrite, people would have known by the point when Luke was writing this. These are the people that were there that Luke is talking to. And so Jesus says, in the answer to the question, who then can be saved? He says, there are some things that are impossible for us to do, and yet they still happen. God calls the whole world to repent, and there are people all over the globe that turn and put their faith in Christ. And yet, we have to get to the next point. What's impossible with man is possible with God. Because the temptation we can have is to read things like this and be like, well, that rich young ruler in chapter 18, man, he just didn't get it. Zacchaeus, he really saw the truth. He was the one that understood, as if somehow the credit belonged to Zacchaeus. Notice where the credit goes in this passage. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Notice how, as the passage ends in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Notice how Jesus himself takes the credit for what has just happened to Zacchaeus. He doesn't commend Zacchaeus for, oh, you're better than that other rich ruler that came and talked to me. You made the right choice. You see, this passage is holding together human responsibility and God's sovereignty over salvation. Jesus doesn't say that Zacchaeus was somehow better than the other Jews of his day. Instead, it's pointing at the mercy of God. Today, salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. Those around are like, oh, he's a sinner. They've given up on Zacchaeus. The law even talked about how those that really knew the law shouldn't even associate with sinners to teach them the law. And Jesus has compassion on him. He's a son of Abraham. He too needs to hear. He too needs to know. And you have this comparison between Zacchaeus, this rich social outcast who's got, at least in Roman eyes, he's got status, but according to his own people, he's an outcast, with the woman in Luke 13 who's been plagued for years. And she also is called a daughter of Abraham. You see, Jesus does not judge by the standard of the world. Oh, these people deserve these things because of what they've done. Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, he sees and has compassion, and he's the one that brings about restoration. Notice verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And notice that word for. How is it that salvation came? Because Jesus brought about that. For is a logical word. It's telling us, here's the reason for why Zacchaeus changed. It wasn't that he was better than those around him. It was that the Son of Man had mercy and compassion. The Son of Man came and sought him and saved him. You see, there's this a whole idea of seeking going on in this text. Zacchaeus is seeking to see Jesus, verse 3, and he can't see because he's too short, so he has to climb the tree. But who's really seeking in this passage? Luke tells us that Jesus is passing through verse 1. Verse 4, Jesus is about to pass that way. Yes, there's this journey to Jerusalem. And although that journey theme remains, look in verse 5. And Jesus came to that place. He looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house. So there's this passing through. And Jesus is like, no, my purpose right now, I'm here to stay with this man. So yes, there is a human response of seeking, but the script is flipped. Jesus came to seek Zacchaeus. Jesus came for this man. Jesus is the one who must stay in his home. Throughout the book of Luke, this word must is often used to refer to divine necessity, something that God has decreed that must take place. What this means is if you're seeking after God, the scriptures do tell you to seek God, but it reminds you the only reason you seek is because God has already been seeking you. that the Spirit of God is already at work in you, that God is the one that seeks his people. This passage also reminds us that for someone to come to repentance, for someone to see their sin, to turn to newness of life, it is because of the work of God, because God has sought them. You see, this theme of seeking has run throughout Luke 9 through 19. Remember in chapter 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. Although there are 99 safe sheep, the shepherd goes out seeking those who are lost. And after he finds that sheep, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. The shepherd says, I found the sheep. On the human side, what does the sheep do? Repent. With the coin, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that is lost. Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, that Jesus is the one who came to seek sinners. And Jesus isn't just the one who seeks, he is the one who saves. And so I know we heard this last week, but this journey to Jerusalem is because Jesus is going to deal with the penalty for our sin. He's going to suffer and be crucified and die so that we could be reconciled to God. So Luke 18:31, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus is the one who saves his people. And so this passage celebrates bringing together both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility, and that our choice to seek after God, that we don't take any credit for that ourselves. We don't say that we're somehow spiritually better than others, but we give thanks to God for his kindness to us. So the application for our lives is this passage is a call to humility, a call to recognize, yes, I want to know the Lord, and yet I know the only reason I can want to know him is because of his mercy, his seeking, his kindness. The old saying, but for the grace of God, there go I, surely should apply to all of us. If you've never heard that saying before, let me say it again. But for the grace of God, there go I. In other words, when you look at another person and see self-destructive choices that they're making, rather than sitting in judgment, there's a true humility, and I'd be just like that, if not worse, if it were not for the grace of God. There's no looking down your nose at anyone, but only gratitude for the one who comes to seek and to save. You see, Luke 19 is holding together Jesus' absolute sovereignty over salvation, that he is the one that comes, that seeks. He is the one that saves. And it's refusing to say we thereby become puppets. But rather, when he seeks, we respond truly and fully. We read earlier from Psalm 119, a passage celebrating the beauty of God's law. It's the longest chapter in the whole Bible. It's an acrostic poem. Each section takes one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the first word of that section of the poetry, the 8-verse section, every first word starts with that letter of the alphabet. It's this picture of perfection and beauty. And sometimes people hear the law and hear it as this burden that I must keep. I would encourage you to go back and read Psalm 119 slowly. Take a week or so to read it. It's so full of love for the beauty of God's law. And yet right in the midst of that is there's this constant cry that God would do a work that I cannot do myself. We heard the first section, the middle section, and the end read. I want us to look just at the end, Psalm 119, the very last section. And we're going to see this same way that human responsibility and God's sovereignty are brought together. Psalm 119, starting in verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. That sounds like it's all about us, doesn't it? I long for your salvation. It's the deepest delight of my heart. Verse 175, let your soul, my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. And then look at 176. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Which is it? Do I long or do I go astray? Yes. It's a false contrast. I have to pick between the two. We long for God, but we also recognize that on our own we go astray. And look at how 176 ends. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. There's this recognition that God must be the one at work in me. And because salvation is about the work of God, although we do respond in faith, although we do trust in Christ, this isn't just a matter of humility, but means that our response should be one of joy and praise. Look again in Luke 19, verse 6, when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus responds immediately and joyfully. Jesus has walked in his life, invited himself into Zacchaeus' life, and Zacchaeus is full of joy. Psalm 115 talks about, in response to the work of God, that we don't take credit ourselves. Instead, we give praise to God. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Yes, we are called to trust God. There is a human response. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Although we trust, it is God himself who is the one who saves. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. And why is it that Zacchaeus has this great joy in Jesus? It's because of the joy that Jesus had in coming for Zacchaeus. Remember again Luke 15. It's the shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. It's the woman who seeks the lost coin. It's the father who seeks both lost sons, the one who runs away and the one that lives under the burden of the law. And so Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus came for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of what? The joy of redeeming a people unto himself. The joy of calling us his brothers and sisters. The joy of welcoming people into the family of God. Listen to Zephaniah 3. As it speaks of God calling the people of Israel to joy. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Why are the people called to rejoice? Because of verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Jesus rejoiced to save Zacchaeus. And that is why Zacchaeus responds with joy. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? We've seen that between this, the narrative of the blind man from last week, this blind beggar, one end of the socioeconomic spectrum, Zacchaeus at the other end of the socioeconomic spectrum, we see the answer to the question everyone has, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Those that are saved demonstrate the fruit of faith and repentance, and yet the acts of faith and repentance themselves are from God. He is the one that makes them possible. This is what we heard read earlier, even in our assurance of forgiveness, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this, the grace and the faith, not of yourself, the gift of God, so that no one may boast. Our passage here reminds us, as Jesus says in verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for the great salvation that you have brought about. And we pray that you would help us to live as a people who are full of humility, joy, and praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.